Ruth for doing those for us. Last week, we looked at the question, did God create us unable to keep his law? And we said no, but because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, we're all born in sin and guilt, unable to keep God's law. Now, you might notice from the week before that, we actually asked, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? And we said, no, since the fall, no human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. We've been going on about this theme of law, haven't we? And we've been exploring what law has to do with us, what it has to do with sin, and how do we engage with it. So, this week we ask the question, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? And let's read together that very short sentence that comes underneath. Since no one keep the law, what is its purpose? Here it is on the screen. Read it together. That we may know the holy nature of God and the sinful nature of our hearts and thus our need of a saviour. Now that's the direction we're going to be going over the next number of questions into the next 20 or so questions after question 20. Why we need a redeemer. We're not there yet, although we know why we need a redeemer, because clearly we sin, we can't keep the law. And today, I mean, we've been seeing quite passionately of why we need a saviour and who that saviour is. But the purpose of these questions is to look at the idea of law and sin and redemption in different ways. The best way of teaching for the Hebrews was repetition. They'd repeat the same story over and over. We don't really learn that way anymore so much. Repeating over and over and over just doesn't drill it in. We might memorize, but we don't understand. But here, it is the hope of the writers here that we might understand, not just memorize, not just quote, but actually apply and seek wisdom. So, since no one keep the law, what is its purpose? And this sentence is so simple, isn't it? I mean, do we need to go any further? We may know the holy nature of God, right? Tick. We may know the sinful nature of our hearts. Tick. I was told once, stop preaching about sin. We know we're sinful. Not here, it was somewhere else. And I thought, that guy's clearly lost the point of why we talk about sin. Because without knowing our sin, we can't know how great God's grace is. Without knowing how deeply in the muck we are, how much we need cleaning. If nobody tells me my clothes are dirty, I'll be turning up with dirty clothes, won't I? If nobody has the kindness of saying to me, do you realize that your shirt has this big jam stain from the donut you had this morning? I didn't have a donut this morning. I'm not going to be clean. So if I don't have somebody telling me this, what do I have? I'm stuck. We need someone to step in. Now, that's a very simplistic idea, but we're going to look at something a little bit more, with a bit more depth right now in this passage that we're given. And we've read it before a few weeks ago. It's from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And I'm only touching on this briefly. First of all, let's recap, actually, before I come to that, let's recap what we did last week. Last week, we picked up that the... Am I pressing the right button here? Oh, this is my turn now. I'm on. Oh, thank you. Next slide, please. Thank you. The law convicts. Because when we've committed a crime, we know because the law tells us so. The law says you are responsible for doing this, this, and this. And last week, we discovered how dramatic God's wrath is on all people. I mean, God's wrath is there. There is no one who escapes wrath. No one escapes judgment. It's all there. And that used to be the hellfire and brimstone messages of the past. It's the horror of the cross. Why we need the cross. Can we have the next slide, please? God's wrath is on all. But on the cross, we see Jesus bearing the full weight of God's wrath on himself so that through the cross we can see God's grace. Because in the same way Jesus meets the wrath of God and the punishment of sin, he also delivers the death blow to sin and brings us into grace. And therefore, the great reversal. God's wrath is on all, but through the cross we find God's grace is available to all. And that is the most important thing to understand. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but all who believe in the name of Jesus shall be saved. So the law convicts. And what this basically means to us is that also, let's just try one more time. No, next slide, please. Is that the law is powerless to save. It's powerless to save us. It cannot save you. It can only tell you what you've done wrong. Isn't that true? The law is power to save. Romans 3, verse 20, our passage for today. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Put simply, law lacks grace. Law makes us understand that we are sinful. Law has been used in the New Testament times, especially as a badge of pride by the Jewish nation. The Jews of that time used the law as, look how good I am, I keep to the law. Do you remember the young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've kept the law since I was a boy. Look what I've done. I've not murdered, I've not stolen. And Jesus goes, well done, good for you, but there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then come follow me. He wasn't saying, by giving to the poor, you will then be saved. But he was saying your attitude, your pride, is on the law-keeping, the legalism, rather than the heart of the law, which is loving God and loving your neighbor. In fact, that nationalistic pride, rather than being a source of pride, it was actually a sign of sinfulness. It was a sign and an indicator of how sinful the heart was. Now, I've got to say this and really underline it. There is a real common misconception that Christians are moral because we obey the commands of God, and that morality for the Christian is discovered through the laws of God. This cannot be. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read much psychology and philosophy, but I read a little bit last week in preparation for today. In fact, I spent a whole afternoon reading this article from US Psychology. And the writer, well-respected, apparently, in secularism, decided to say, you know, Christians cannot answer this. What came first, God's law or morality? Well, God's only pointing out that morality is there because, you know, the Christians can't do good unless they've got the law. But we know you can do good without the law, so therefore you don't need God. Did you follow that? Maybe not. That's all right. Let me take you through it. You can re-listen to it again online, or you can rewind the recording if you're listening now. It can't be true. It can't be true that morality comes from God's laws, because God expected moral living, good living, godliness, following him, before he even gave the law. The law comes in Exodus, but in the books of Genesis, in the chapters of Genesis, we read God's blessing upon his people and just giving them the call to follow him. He says to Abraham, for example, go to that land over there, leave everything behind, and go and settle in it, and I'm going to bless you. Done. Was that a law? Was that, now you must do this, 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 and then you'll get the land? Or is it just saying, go over there, and I'm going to bless you? It was a promise. It was a gift. Do you remember the gift from last week? God gave a gift. Abraham did it. He believed God. And it says in the Bible it was credited to him as righteousness. The fact that he believed. He just trusted God. How many of us just trust God? How many of us think, actually, no, what I need to do is do this, the works of the law. I must work at being good, and then God will approve of me. Then I'll be moral. That's not actually the way God works. That's not the order of things. In fact, God promises blessing before he revealed his commands. Rather, through holy living, what the world might call morality comes from the character and nature of God himself. God doesn't live by the rules of morality. His nature tells us what is moral. His nature tells us what is good. For example, through God's godliness comes all nature and all creation. It's saturated with his godness. And that's why we find goodness in all sorts of people. That's why anybody can be good, because God exudes goodness and we are his image bearers. So there's goodness, godness in us. Here's the problem. Goodness does not save. Because even the most moral behaving human in the world, out of all time, and name your choice, you might have somebody in mind. Oh, I was really chuffed the other week. Somebody said, I said, "Who is there anybody perfect who lives perfectly in the world?" And somebody very kindly said, "Yes." And I said, "Who?" And they said, "Me." Oh, wasn't that nice? Not true. The Lord tells us that not even the most moral behaving human being out of all the world in all time can be saved through their morality. The law tells us even the smallest amount of sinfulness means the law is not a savior, rather it convicts. It is powerless to save. So let's go through this again. If observance of the law or a command is equal to moral living, then no one is truly moral or acting moral, because sin inhibits our ability to follow God perfectly. Know also this phrase here: in his sight, no human will be justified in God's sight. Now that's really important, because it is God who's ultimately going to be the judge of everything and everyone and everybody. So he's the one who really matters. And it might seem a little unfair in one sense, but right and wrong is something we perceive from childhood. And boundaries are set up to help us become aware of the difference. We do it with children all the time. Don't do this, don't do that. Why do they need those boundaries? Because they need to understand what is right and what is wrong. But how often we do not explain why it is right and wrong. And you'll find communities across the world adopting Christian values, particularly as ideologies for morality, because they see the benefit of following them. But it's not in following them that gets you saved. So we ask ourselves, what is the function of the law? And we have it there in that final phrase, if we could have the next click, thank you. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin. So what does the law do? It wakes us up. Next one, please. Thank you. The law wakes us up. Wasn't me commenting on those who are drifting off already. That's just a fact. The law wakes us up. Suddenly, you're there before the headmaster and he's telling you you've done something wrong. "You of all people, Dominic, you should have known better," he said to me. Can you believe it? Galatians. I'm going to turn us to Galatians, because in Romans we have this wonderful picture of the law, but Galatians is the perfect letter to explore the law and how it affects people. The Galatians were a group of people who heard the gospel and they believed it. But then along came someone and said, "Oi, oi, you're not doing that right. You ever had that? You're not doing Christianity right. You're not doing church right." And what they said was, well, to be really Christian, to be really saved, you need to be circumcised. So, you know, I mean, naturally, if anybody said to me you'd have to be circumcised to be saved, I'd probably say, "On your bike." But most of them said, "Wow, maybe there's truth in this. I mean, look at the Jews. They are so moral. They've got the law and the prophets. So maybe there's truth in this." And they started to put this legalism in place. And they began to follow this false teaching. And Paul, in shock and horror, writes this letter saying to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cut in front of you? Who's deceived you? Who's put this barrier in front of you which you've so willingly tripped over?" So he's writing to the Galatians, and they know the gospel, and oh, they knew it. But then Paul steps in and challenges them, and his plea and exhortation is here to the real gospel about Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 2, coming up on the screen, says this: I would like, and it's what he's saying to the Galatians, I would like to learn just one thing from you, just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by works of the law or by believing what you heard? In light of what you've received in Jesus, which he gained for you through the cross, are you still trying to attain the goal of holiness or sanctification, if you want a really good word there, through works? Are you still trying to work for your faith? The law is not your savior. It actually draws your attention to the chains that are leading you to death. The law tells you, look how awful life gets when we don't realize we're sinning. The answer, of course, is that they believed through hearing and receiving the gospel. That's where every believer starts. They have to start. It is where we need to start. Have you received the Holy Spirit today because you keep the law? I can tell you not one can say yes. You might think you have, but you haven't. You received the Holy Spirit by faith alone, by saying, God, it's you and me. I cannot receive the Holy Spirit by copying somebody else. I cannot receive the Holy Spirit through circumcision. Hallelujah. I cannot receive the Holy Spirit through any other means. There's no alternative. The only way I can is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where I find grace. So Paul goes on. I just wanted to use that as a bit of introduction, but I want to focus now on Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. If we go on to that one next. Yeah, thank you. So Paul's going on a little bit about the promise I mentioned earlier. You know how God gave Abraham the promise and said, I promise you this, it's a gift. So then he compares the promise and the law. So we're not going into all that this morning. Well, we could go on to the afternoon. I mean, apparently you like 6-point sermons. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Now, what he's saying there, though, is, of course, why did God need to bring in the law in the first place to make us conscious of the sin? Why wasn't just the promise enough? Well, the promise was enough. But what's not enough is human reasoning. Human beings are fickle. You know, you can tell the child, you're going to get this gift. You're going to be blessed. But no matter how much freedom you give them, they will still be naughty because they're like a child. They'll still try and do things in a childlike way. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, when I was a child, I walked like a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, but now I've put childish things behind me. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So the law here is not to make us a moral, holy people. It helps us walk that life, but it's not necessarily the way to it. God's nature, in comparison to our own, is conveyed through the law. So through the law, we read, do not have any other gods before me. Do not have an idol. Do not covet. Do not commit murder. Do not give false witness. These are part of the law, the Ten Commandments. They convey God's nature. God is not a liar. God is true to himself. But it reflects our corrupted nature. It reflects what we do. It's like a mirror shining back at you. This is what you're really like. And we know some here don't like looking at the mirror. In fact, some people, we've said, stop looking in the mirror. The law is that mirror that says, this is what you're like, and you're going to have to look at it. You've got no choice. You have to see how you are so you can receive grace. You need to become, as it said in Romans, conscious of your sin. Otherwise, if we're not conscious that we're doing wrong, how will we ever find forgiveness? The law cannot impart life. Otherwise, we would find righteousness through the law. Yet righteousness was given to a man named Abraham 430 years before the law because he believed God's word. If the law cannot impart life, then it indicates quite dramatically we need someone who can. Who can give me life? And then the next part of Galatians is very interesting. Before the coming of this faith that we have in Jesus Christ, which the earlier passage read, we were held in custody under the law, or better yet, imprisoned. That's what the word says, imprisoned under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, some interesting images there. The law imprisons. The law guards. Those are two very strong words. Now, when we think of imprisonment, we rightfully think of justice. They've been imprisoned for committing a crime. Or we might think wrongly imprisoned. There's injustice. Someone's been imprisoned for something that they've done which was wrong. The two pictures that Paul gives here is actually quite shocking. Firstly, the law imprisons. It says here everything, where we're held custody under the locked up until the faith that was come would be revealed. We find out that actually it's everything that is controlled by sin is imprisoned. We might think this is confusing. How does the law imprison everybody under sin? Well, think about it this way. We would think the law should liberate. It should give us a clear awareness of right and wrong so I can live a moral life, so I can be good. That's what the law does. But in fact, the law makes it clear that sinfulness and pride in our own hearts holds all that sin in our hearts and makes us a prisoner. All of that law is like a chain around our wrist saying, actually, you know, you've been enchained all this time, but now the law is making it clear. Have you ever been on something or with someone or doing something that you felt has given you freedom, but you realize that it's actually imprisoned you? It's actually been the chain around your wrist. I have. I had a situation in my life where I didn't realize I was in chains, spiritual chains. I didn't realize I was living quite proudly in sin. Then the day came when all of a sudden I was free from it by somebody else. Somebody basically initiated a sequence of events that made me free. And suddenly, and quite physically, I felt the chains fall off. And overnight, my character was transformed. Now, that wasn't the day I was saved. Apparently, I was saved before that event. But I can tell you, it was something like salvation. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and I went forth. The law makes us realize we've got these chains on us. And they're chains that hold us down because sin saturates us, and it enables us to see that we have that sin. In fact, the law puts boundaries around us to say, you're making a mistake, you're doing that wrong. And I'm like, so how am I supposed to live? What can save me from this body of death? I keep doing what I don't want to do. Then we have this other picture, the guardian. The Greek here for being held in custody means an armed guard. The reality of our sin exposed by the law draws our attention to God's promise, the earlier promise. This passage balances the reality of God's wrath with his grace. Look how the law is conveyed as one that guards us until we find faith in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith. Faith has given us the means of being free from the chains that held us down, that the law exposed. Doesn't mean we don't obey the law, but it means the law no longer has the hold of saying you are imprisoned by sin. Let's put it this way. The law constrains. but it brings us. Do you ever have a moth or a butterfly trapped in your house? And you have to catch it, and you have to take it outside, and then you release it. The law constrains us, doesn't crush us, although if we stay in it, we're never going to get out. But the law then releases us into the hands of Jesus Christ and his grace. My question is this: do you still try to keep the law so that God will approve of you or that others can see your morality? You know, it's no wonder that people get confused about Christian morality, because we think it's all about rules. It's all about doing good. And yeah, there are rules in doing good. Of course there is. But they think it's all about bondage, an impersonal relationship with the divine, motivated by punishment and reward, which causes anxiety and uncertainty about where we stand with God. Does anybody relate to that? They look at their faith with anxiety, with concern, with worry. And let me tell you, this is where all religions fall down. This is where all religions fall down, because they live by a law that if you are good, you will get to heaven and God will approve. It's the other way around with Christianity. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. When you come through me, then you are free to follow the law. Not because the law saves, but because I have saved. The law points to freedom, not bondage. The law points to personal relationship with God and maturity of character. The law tells us we need salvation by grace. So what the law reveals is what is underneath the veneer of smiles and good works. I could smile all day, I could do a lot of good works, but inside I may be as rotten in my sin as the worst person in the world. The law instills the values which take us into our newfound freedom. At first, we take them religiously. I've got to do this, you know? You think, I've got salvation, now I've got to stay on the straight and narrow. And yeah, in one sense, yeah, that's good, that's a good thing. But then we think, if I don't stay on the straight and narrow, God will somehow approve of me less. I must not fail. I must obey. I have done this wrong. I must keep doing this right. Every time we sin, we go, oh Lord, I failed again. I'm back to square one. This is immature. This is childish. And why? Because we're thinking like a child. We're thinking, if I don't do good, mummy and daddy won't love me anymore. It's time to graduate from being a child to being a son of God. It's time for us to realize that the values are not the system of salvation. Rather, they're the response to the outrageous and terrific work of grace which has justified us in Jesus Christ. So here, when we read, this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, means we've grown up. The law looks after us like we're a child. And you have to teach a child, do this, do that, so they will instill the values. But one day you want them to be released and grow up and live to the values that you've taught them in freedom. The question is, do we want to be like Jesus because of his love for us? If we do, then that's incredible. If we want to be like Jesus because we think it will make us saved or right with God, then we've got it backwards. Because Jesus saved us first. Do we want to say today, maybe you want to say it in your own heart, that I want to please and follow Jesus because he has made the way open for me to enjoy relationship with him, a new life. That actually, I'm not going to follow the law because I'm legal, because I have to, but because I can. I can know God's nature and goodness through the law and love God with all my heart, love my neighbor as myself, not because it's going to get me greater rewards in heaven, but actually because I love Jesus, because he loves me first. What are we going to do? What are we going to say to this? Let's pray.